Lord Jesus, you are indeed the servant King. Teach us, we pray, about you today, and as we see you more clearly, help us to love you. To the glory of your name. Amen. Please sit down. And please do, because I'm sure you will find this helpful, visitors as well as regular members, reach for the green Bible under your own seat or the seat in front of you, and turn to page 680, page 680. An outline of this talk will go up on the screen. Some people find it helpful to get out the notebooks, which you'll find also in the seat pocket in front of you, and take notes. Some people just find that if they drop off to sleep, it's good to find out where we're at when they wake up again. So page 680, page 680, Isaiah 42. Where in the Bible would you look for Jesus? And you say, come on, Andrew, even your son Hugh would be able to answer that question. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, I'm sorry, it's a trick question. And the answer is not just the Gospels. Because there are sayings of Jesus also in the book of Acts, in some of the epistles, and in Revelation. And in the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about Christ. Here in the section of Isaiah which we're looking at over these weeks, chapters 40 to 55, there are four beautiful and poignant descriptions of Jesus, who is called here the servant of the Lord. That's why we've been singing the servant King. There is our passage today, chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. There's chapter 49, verses 1 to 6, or the prophecy about Jesus may go on to verse 12. There's chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, or again it may continue to verse 11. And then what is perhaps the greatest passage in the entire Old Testament, the fourth servant song, chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12. We're going to look today at the first of these servant passages or songs, and see what it tells us about the servant of the Lord and the light that it sheds on Jesus, who fulfilled these prophecies perfectly. They will help us, I think, to love Jesus more. So we turn first to the servant's God, the servant's relationship with God. God brings him forward straight away, introduces him to us. Verse 1. Here is my servant. And this servant clearly has a very close relationship with God. He is loved by God. Here is my servant, God says, verse 1, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Now that's a very daring thing for an Old Testament writer to say that God has a soul. To say that God's soul can be touched and moved, can take delight in a human being. God is utterly different from us. He is holy, holy, holy. And to say his soul can be given great joy by a person could sound dangerously like bringing God down to our level. Yet it is precisely what God himself says here. This servant of the Lord is deeply loved by God. And he's also called and empowered by God. Verse 1 goes on, I have put my spirit upon him. And in verse 6, God speaks directly to his servant. Verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you. So God not only loves him, God calls him to be his servant, keeps him safe by taking hold of his hand, and sends his Holy Spirit to empower him for his work. It's the closest possible relationship with God, a relationship of love and delight. Now, Isaiah's listeners must have been very puzzled. They cannot have known who he was talking about. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find God sending the Spirit to Jesus at his baptism, just as his public ministry is about to begin, and a voice from heaven coming, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, verse 17. And again a little later, at the Transfiguration, God's voice comes again, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him." And we will never properly understand Jesus unless we see that he is supremely God's delight. He's not just God's messenger, he is God's constant joy. I'm a father, and I find whenever I think about my children, I take pleasure in them. I'm moved with love for them. At least that's always true when I'm away from them. Often true as well when we're together, although selfishness sometimes tempers that joy, their selfishness and mine. But with Jesus and his Father, there is no sin on either side. There's nothing to sully their joy. And we really begin to understand Jesus when we see, as prophesied here, that whenever God thinks of him, which must be all the time, he is moved with delight. And then Isaiah moves to the servant's task. We've got to the point in verse 1 where God says, "I have put my Spirit upon him. I've given him the power to carry out his mission." But what is that mission? The end of verse 1 goes on, "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now this word justice is the dominant theme of verses 1 to 4. The end of verse 3, "He will faithfully bring forth justice." Verse 4, "He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth." The Hebrew word used is a broad one with many meanings. But it seems to mean here right order brought to a disordered world. The world of Isaiah's day was in disorder. It wasn't only Jerusalem that had been set on fire and razed to the ground. The same fate had happened to many cities. It wasn't only Israelites who'd been forced away from their homeland into exile in Babylon. It had happened to many peoples, rather like the people of Darfur today, murdered and raped and chased from their homes in the Sudan, or like some Palestinians in Israel itself. This servant would restore right order, what Isaiah calls justice, to a world that was out of joint. And he would also bring teaching to a waiting world. It's not just that the world is disordered, it is also disorientated. Men and women no longer know what is right and what is wrong. They don't know what to believe anymore, especially what to believe about God. And they would love to know, they'd love to be clear. What the servant of the Lord will bring is authoritative teaching. Teaching stemming from God himself. Precisely what the world is, more or less consciously, says verse 4, waiting for. But it's not only what the servant will bring, it's what he will be. We've looked at the beginning of verse 6. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I've taken you by the hand and kept you." Then God goes on, "I have given you as a covenant to the people." And the people almost certainly means here, as it does in most of the Old Testament, God's people Israel. So this servant will himself be a new covenant for discarded Israel. The Israelites felt they had been discarded. Turn back one page to page 679 and look at chapter 40, verse 20. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? See, that's how it felt to the Israelites after their crushing defeat by Babylon. It felt as if the old covenant, the old mutual commitment between God and Israel, had been ripped up and thrown away. But as we turn back to page 681, to chapter 42, verse 6, God says the servant himself will be a new covenant for Israel. In his own person, he will bring God to Israel and Israel to God in an unbreakable way. And he will not only benefit Israel, because he will also be light for a blind and imprisoned world. The end of verse 6 continues, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the darkness, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The nations around Israel knew nothing about the true God. They were in darkness. And they were prisoners, not just to sin, but to the way they had been brought up to believe in and worship false gods. God's servant would himself be dazzling light amid that darkness. Now again, this must have been bewildering to Isaiah's contemporaries and to Isaiah himself. Who is God talking about? But when we turn to the New Testament, we see Jesus fulfilling this prophecy again and again. Let me give you just one example. Simeon's words in his old age when he first caught sight of the infant Jesus. Luke 2, verses 29 to 32. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. In other words, Jesus puts the world back in order. And many of us know this in our own experience. This week I was sent an appeal brochure. And included in it was a photograph of Vikram Seth, the novelist, standing in the library of my old Oxford College. I remember so well walking amongst those books as a young undergraduate, having recently given my life to Christ, and thinking there are many ideas in these books, some true, some false. But for me, the world at last makes sense with Christ at its center. The servant's task. And then the servant's manner. We've been told about his mission, verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then immediately we're told the manner in which he will carry out his task. He doesn't draw attention to himself, verse 2. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So unlike the leaders of his own day. Whether Babylonian or Egyptian or Israelite, so unlike us. When we do something important, we want other people to know. One of my daughters this week was prompter in her school play. When I went to pick her up on the last night, all she could say was, I was mentioned in the thank yous at the end. She wanted everybody to know that she'd been, as she put it, a faithful prompter. Well, that's us, isn't it? Not like Jesus. And then one of the loveliest points of this prophecy, he doesn't write off the battered and struggling. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. reeds were used for many things in the ancient world. They were a little like bamboo, hollow inside. And they were used for pens to write with and sticks to walk with. If a reed was damaged or half broken, the obvious thing to do was to snap it off, throw it away, and use another one. But that isn't how the servant acts. And if you had a wick made of flax, and it was giving out more smoke than light, again, the obvious thing was to snuff it out, throw it away, and get another one. Once more, this isn't the servant's way. And this, of course, is a picture of how he deals with people, particularly bruised people, and people whose spiritual lives are only flickeringly alive. When we turn to the New Testament, we hear Jesus saying this in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, Jesus is gentle with those who haven't arrived. And that is such reassuring news, isn't it? Because many of us have been bruised and battered in life, and we don't feel strong. And many of us feel that our spiritual life is sputtering and rather dim, not giving out much light. And Christ, the servant of the Lord, doesn't write us off. He has time for us. He coaxes us back to full life. And perhaps this is partly because he has had his own struggles. I haven't time to develop this, but Isaiah deliberately uses exactly the same words as verse 3 when he says in verse 4, and I'll perhaps translate this a little bit more idiomatically, a little bit more literally. Verse 4, he will not burn dimly, and he will not be bruised until he has established justice in the earth. In other words, the servant only just avoids burning low and being crushed himself. That's a theme the other servant songs in Isaiah will spell out more fully. And it points to the fact that Jesus suffers deeply as he puts the world back into order. So what do we take away from this first servant song in Isaiah 42? What do we learn about God the Father and about Jesus? That only God the Lord can promise and give such a servant. Whenever you see the word Lord written in capital letters in the Old Testament, it is always the personal name of the God of the Bible. The name that in English is normally written as Jehovah, but was probably pronounced Yahweh. Only he could promise and then give this servant. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. And when he's spoken to his servant, he says, verse 8, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. And that's the message. Give God alone, the God of the Bible, glory. When I first became a Christian, I suppose I fell in love with Jesus. Jesus filled my vision. I prayed to him, which I'd never done before. In church, I sang hymns and songs to him. I loved him. That's great. But as I matured in my Christian understanding, I came to appreciate God the Father also. I hope my love for Jesus is nonetheless, but I've grown to love God the Father too. God who promised Jesus would come, God who sent Jesus to him. Not any old God, not the God of any other religion, but the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. To him, says this prophecy, must go the glory. And secondly, only Jesus can be and is this servant. God says in the final verse, verse 9, see, the former things have come to pass. He means what he had promised long ago and then fulfilled, like the escape from Egypt under Moses. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The new things are, of course, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, and what he came to do. And so we need to receive from him the justice he came to bring, which, as we've seen, means God's order. Order in the world, which is why it's so right to pray to Jesus Christ for Iraq or the Middle East, just as we used to pray about the Soviet Union or Northern Ireland, and he answered many of those prayers. And order in our own lives. Where is your life disordered? Where is mine? In our relationships in the family? In a habit we know is wrong and is messing up our life? In our handling of money? Christ really can bring these things under God's control. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love your Son, Jesus. Help us to love him too. Thank you that he came to bring order where there is disorder. May he bring order into the out-of-joint parts of our lives and into our world. We thank you for his gentleness, all the more because we are bruised ourselves. And we know that our light often burns low. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.